If you would remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50 this morning. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning and hear your word. Lord, I ask that you would send your Spirit this morning to illuminate this text. Lord, that our hearts might be changed by it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I normally like to do when it's my turn up here, I like to briefly recap how we got here in the text. And so I'll remind you of last week, Pastor Dirk preached on two parables. If you remember, it was the parable of the treasure that was hidden in the field. And then the other one was the parable of the pearl of great price. And in both of those parables, Jesus expresses to us the value of the kingdom of God. He says, it's so valuable that you should be willing to give up everything. He says it's worth it, whatever it costs. Whatever it takes, it's worth it. It's worth a life of self-sacrifice. It's worth taking up your cross daily. It's worth giving up any temporal possessions. The kingdom of heaven is worth ridicule if necessary, persecution that might come your way. Whatever comes with it, it's that valuable. He wants us to see that in those parables. The kingdom of heaven is worth it. And so the question that we take away from last week is, do you believe that, beloved? Do you believe that it's worth it? The kingdom of heaven is worth giving up everything for. And then one thought to walk out of last week's sermon with is, does your life look like that? Does your life look like that the kingdom of heaven is that valuable? And I wonder if someone were to take an iPhone and walk around following behind you for 24 hours a day for a week, and then, you know, next Saturday we get our popcorn and we put it up on a big screen up here and we watch. It's a scary thought if you're thinking about your life. What would it look like that you value the kingdom of heaven that much? Jesus says it's worth it. If the Lord Himself says it, then we should believe it. Because He knows it. He knows it so much that He gave His life for it. Well, those are last week's parables. Last week's parables tell us what to do when we find this great treasure, this pearl of great price. Or in other words, this sweet gospel message of salvation. What do you do with it? You do whatever it takes. You possess it. You give up whatever it takes to possess it. When we find it, we cherish it. But this week's parable is a little different. This week's parable is for those maybe who find the pearl of great price and yet reject it. Or for those who don't see its value. Or maybe they value their temporal well-being or temporary things or this earthly life more than the kingdom of God. That's who this parable is for. It's for those who never seek the kingdom of God. It's for those who are content to go through their entire lives never caring that they've lived a life of idolatry by putting themselves on God's throne in their life, making themselves God of their own life, not caring for the God who made them. This parable is also for those who continue to sin day after day against the holy God who made them without seeking forgiveness or without seeking repentance. It's also for those who look at others around them and think they're good enough and righteous enough in themselves that after comparing themselves to everyone else, they might escape the judgment of God. In other words, this week's parable is primarily for those who stand condemned and who are currently storing up for themselves, the Bible says, the wrath of God. Excuse me. But before we read our text this morning, I want to refer back to our New Testament reading that Pastor Dirk just read. Because when I was preparing for this sermon, I came across at least two other pastors. When they were expositing today's text, they actually referred back to Acts chapter 20. And after listening to it and reading it, it became really clear the relevance of why they would refer back to Acts chapter 20 with such a weighty text as we have this morning. And so I'm going to do the same thing. I want to take us there. I want to remind us. In Acts 20, Dirk just read, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders for the last time. He knows this is likely his last shot at giving them a message. And he says in verse 26, Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In his last words to them, the Apostle Paul says, I did not shrink back. Because he recognizes that it takes courage to preach the truth, to preach the whole gospel. He knows that the gospel is indeed good news to those who receive it. It's also very grave news, very bad news for those who reject it. And it takes courage to tell people what they may not want to hear. But we know the Apostle Paul did this because he has the scars to prove it, does he not? He was beaten, he was stoned, flogged, slandered for what? For doing exactly that. For telling the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. And what he's saying to the Ephesians is that he's now free from this responsibility. He's now innocent of their blood. Because, one, they can no longer claim ignorance. Right? He's done his duty. He's obeyed his call to preach the whole gospel. And now life and death has been transferred into the hearers of the word. And that's exactly what the gospel is. It's life and death, is it not? Eternal life to those who believe it and accept it. And eternal wrath for those who dismiss it. Paul highlights this certain judgment that's coming. And Jesus says today in this text as well, the judgment that is coming at the end of the age is certain. And because of that, we have a responsibility as the disciples of Christ, do we not? To declare the whole counsel of God while we still have the opportunity. Because one day, judgment will come. And then it will be too late to share this message. And so, with that being said, let's look at our passage this morning. Beginning at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. You know, already Jesus is using a subject or a parable that his listeners would be familiar with. Especially the disciples, right? Because fishing was a way of life. For some of the disciples, it was their life. I do want to dive in a little bit to this specific type of fishing that's called out here because it may not be intuitive. We see three types of fishing in the Bible. I think it's important to note which one this is. Now, one, clearly it's not this one. The one where you take a line and a hook and you cast it out. The Pastor Wiley kind where you throw it out and then magically fish jump on it and then you reel it in like you did 2 weeks ago. There's that kind, and that's not what we're talking about. Jesus does talk about that kind of fishing. If you remember when when they had to pay their taxes, remember what he told Peter in Matthew 17? He said, go to the sea and cast the hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Remember that? So that's the kind where you're casting a hook and you're reeling it in. That's not what we're talking about here. This is net fishing. You see, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, when I was preparing for this, I had in mind a casting net. That's probably what most of you had in mind as well. Which is the net that's kind of, it's in the boat. You got the skilled fisherman. He finds his honey hole, his good spot, where he thinks the fish he's looking for are going to be. And then he throws it out. Excuse me, because he's skilled, he throws it in such a way that the net kind of perfectly opens up into a circle, right? And it hits the water. And then there's weights on the outside of the net. And so the circle drops down, and at the right time, he pulls the net together, and he gathers the fish that are in there. And although that is net fishing, that's not actually what we're talking about here. And we know that because the Greek word that's used for that type of net, for a casting net, is not the word that Paul uses. He uses the word sagene, which is a drag net. Now, we have an idea as to what that would have looked like back then, because we actually fish like this today, some people. Although, some commercial fishing places, they outlaw this type of fishing. I think it's unfair to the fish, actually. But what they would do is you would tie one end of the net to the shoreline, and then you tie the other end to the boat, the back of the boat. And then the boat would go out, you'd stretch the net out, and on the top of the net you would put floats. So the top of the net would be up, and then the bottom of the net you'd put weights. So they would go to the bottom, and because of that you'd have like this giant wall of a net, right? Now, believe it or not, today there's nets that they use that are a mile long. I don't anticipate that was the case at this time. But it's meant to be as large a net as possible. And what would happen is the boat would go out, stretch the net out, and it would make this sweeping circle, and then come back to the shore and pull in everything, all the life that was in that circle, and bring it into the shore. That's what we're talking about here. In verse 48, Jesus says, when it was full, men drew it ashore, and they sat down, and they sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. And so the net would be dragged to the shore, and the fish that were clean, good for eating, or good for selling in the marketplace, they would be kept. And then all the bad fish would be thrown away, would be discarded. You know, if you think back 2 weeks, this is very similar to the wheat and the tares parable. You remember that? Parable of the weeds. Pastor Dirk tells me that this section in chapter 13 is a chiasm. He is our resident chiasm expert, and so I took his word for it. And today's parable in that chiasm actually aligns with the wheat and the tares parable, because they have a lot of similarities. They're making some of the same points about separation. But there is a slight difference in the two. There's a slight difference in the emphasis in this parable. Do you remember the parable from a couple weeks ago? So, a good man, he sows good seed, right, into the field. But then, at night, an enemy comes in and plants bad seed among the good. And when his servants discover this, they go to the master of the house and they say, Master, what do we do? Remember what he said? He said, wait. Don't pull it up now. Let them grow up together, the weeds and the wheat. And when it's time for harvest, first, go get the weeds. Pull all the weeds. Bundle them up. And you remember what we're doing with them? Throw them into the fire. And then after that, harvest the wheat into the barn. And what we see as a takeaway in that parable, we see judgment, but we also see coexistence, do we not? We see this picture of what Christians must endure on the earth. And that when we're saved, God just doesn't just take us out into His kingdom, does He? We exist with the sons of the evil one. We grow up with evil in the world. We see the wicked prosper around us. And so there's this lesson of endurance for us that we can take from that parable until we receive our reward. But today's parable is different in that it really only emphasizes two things. It emphasizes the certainty and the awfulness of the judgment for those who reject Christ. Look at verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we see the wicked will be judged at the separation. I think our culture gets it all wrong when it comes to hell. Does it not? I was Googling songs that had references to hell in it, just to kind of get a picture of how we just, in the world, how we view hell. And, you know, after listening or reading the lyrics of quite a few of them, there's a consensus that basically hell is like the one-star vacation spot instead of the five, right? There's a sense that it's this everlasting party for those that didn't make the cut. And the good thing is, you get to be with all your buddies that didn't make the cut, right? And so there's a sense that there's some unity in that. I'm saddened by that. The enemy is such a deceiver. The last thing that Satan wants is for lost people to see hell for what it truly is. You know, there's even professing Christians that believe hell is simply separation from God. It's the one place that God doesn't exist. That's the way it's viewed. But brothers and sisters, we worship a omnipresent God. Right? There is no place that God doesn't exist. Hell isn't a separation from God. It's rather a very real place where some will experience the fullness of God. The fullness of God's wrath and the fullness of God's justice. Beloved, look at what Jesus says about it in verse 50. He says, the unrighteous will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever been burned? You ever grabbed something on the stove? Accidentally made contact with the flame of a fire? Just the slightest burn on your finger or on your hand is so painful, is it not? I mean, I have memories throughout my life of various times of running my hand under cold water going, that was stupid to grab that, you know. But just even the cold water seems to not relieve the pain of that one touch and that one spot. And Jesus says they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. The whole person thrown into the fire, not for a brief second, but for eternity. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus calls it the unquenchable fire. And then he says they'll be weeping. There will be weeping, indicating immense sadness. This is a place of immense sadness. There will be gnashing of teeth. Just the grinding of the teeth that comes with just tremendous pain. This is not an isolated reference either. This isn't the only reference to this coming judgment or to hell. In fact, Jesus talks about hell much more than he talks about heaven. Did you know that? It may actually be the subject that he talks about more than any other thing. Listen to a few of the references. You don't have to flip there. I'm just going to scroll through them. And this is not an exhausted list by any means. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are all Jesus, by the way. Matthew 22. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Mark 9:42-47. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, listen to this, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 24:50. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 12:4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And then you have Matthew 5:29, Matthew 5:30, and 11:20, and 12:36, and 18:5, 18:8, and then I stop looking. These are references, descriptions of hell from Jesus, our Savior. Church body, notice all the times and all the different ways that Jesus tries to relay the awfulness of the coming judgment for those who reject him. He's not ambiguous about this subject. He's clear. And even though he's using parables, in this case, he explains the parable. He's using a parable, one that they'll understand. He's talking about fishing. And then he explains exactly what he means. He's trying to give a picture to them. He wants this message to be heard. And think about that. He's using pictures, and it's still awful. You can be assured that the actual reality of the experience of hell is not something less than these descriptions. These are just pictures of reality. They're meant to help us understand because we can't comprehend the reality. Don't think that the reality of hell will be less than what we read here. There are no words to capture eternal judgment. Everlasting wrath is not milder than these descriptions. The judgment's coming. That is an undeniable truth. You know, in the previous two parables, Jesus is conveying how valuable the kingdom of heaven is. He's encouraging us, do whatever it takes to possess it. Cherish this kingdom. But in today's parable, he's giving the flip side. You know, I'm offering you eternal life. It's worth more than anything the world has to offer. But if you reject it, then this is what's in store. Let me tell you where you really stand. Because you know what, beloved? I don't think everyone knows where they really stand. When you think about it in light of today's parable about the net, one of the issues with many people, they're like the fish. They think they're swimming freely. They don't realize the net is in the water. It's already moving to the shore. And the fish doesn't notice the net until it's trapped in it. Until it's at the shore. Once it hits the shore, there's no escape. You know, people think if they haven't been judged by God yet, and he must not exist or he must not care. And there are many people living right now as if God doesn't know or as if he doesn't care and as if he will not judge. Well, if that's you, you're wrong. You're wrong if you think God's patience toward you is him excusing you. You're wrong if you think that because you haven't been judged yet that you won't be judged. The Bible is very clear on that. Look at Romans 2. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Too many people count God's patience as his indifference. Listen, God's patience is his kindness to you. It's meant to lead you to repentance. But if you're in this room and you have not repented of your sin, he makes it very clear that those who do not repent are storing up for themselves wrath on his day of judgment. And if you're in this room and you've heard this gospel many times, God has given you every opportunity to turn from your sin and to trust in Him. Reject that mercy and you will be judged forever. Because you can't claim ignorance. You can't claim a lack of love or a lack of grace. And so the question is, which group of fish will you be in? That's one question. Or which group are you in now? Do you love God? Do you treasure the kingdom of heaven? Is your faith in Him? Have you repented of your sins? Are you forgiven? Have you been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus? Do you even fear the wrath of God? Do you believe Jesus when He says how awful His wrath is for unrepentant sinners? You know, I've heard from other pastors that I've listened to on the subject. A couple of them mentioned this. It's a good thing for us that it's Jesus that's telling us that talks so much about hell and about the severity of it, because otherwise I don't think we believe it. If it was anyone else that said it, we'd find a way to discount it. But there are only two groups of fish. There's good and there's bad. That's it. There's no middle ground. In the same way, there are only two groups of people. Those who have been declared righteous and those who are unrighteous. Sheep and goats. We are either sons and daughters who have been adopted into the family of God, or the Bible says we are still at enmity with Him. In other words, we've made ourselves His enemy. And still put another way, we have either been declared righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross and covered our sinfulness with His righteousness, and therefore we're considered co-heirs with Christ and set to spend eternity experiencing His reward. Or, that was one group, we are unrighteous, still under condemnation for our unrepentant sin against the Holy God, who will judge us for each and every one of our transgressions against Him with a judgment, Jesus says, that will last for eternity. Mark 9 said that hell is a place where the fire is unquenchable and the worm never dies. Why does the worm never die? What worms are we talking about? We know the worms feed on dead bodies. Do we not? Put the body in the ground long enough and the worms are going to find it. And the worms are going to feed on it until there's nothing left, and then they die. But the worm never dies in hell, does it not? Because the body is never consumed. The punishment goes on for eternity. And many of us don't want to think about this. In fact, some of you intentionally avoid thinking about this. We've invented so many new ways to distract ourselves from having to think about anything serious, to have to consider eternal things or have to consider the consequences of our sin. And yet we should force ourselves to think about it, because a healthy and accurate view of hell, for the believer, it should spur you on, Christian. And for the unbeliever, it should scare you to death. It should lead you to repentance. And believer, it should spur us on, because it's a race that we're running, and there's a clock, and that clock is running out. And so, as I get to kind of the tail end of the sermon here, I want to address just a few different groups that I think might be listening today. I don't know who's who. I don't know how many. But first of all, to the lost. For those who are still dead in their trespasses and sin, and under the Lord's condemnation, to you I say the clock will run out. And it can run out any time. And so the question is, when will you repent? When? When are you going to give up this foolish, foolish battle that you are waging against the God who made you, when He offers you His free grace and forgiveness? When in His love He sent His Son to die, to pay the penalty for those who would just turn to Him for salvation. When will you do this? You know, the good news to you is that Jesus saves sinners. He'll do it today. He will forgive your sins and He will change your life today. The Bible says He will not refuse you. You know, you're experiencing God's patience right now because the door is still open to you. He's not already judged you. But don't wait. Don't wait till tomorrow. That's not guaranteed. It would be wise to heed Scripture and God's Word when He says, and He says this multiple times, Old Testament and New, today, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Is your heart hard towards the Lord? I'm pleading with you. Do not presume any longer on His kindness or His patience. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins and repent. Turn away from them. To the saved, hopefully most of you in this room, for those that are saved, to you, there's a clock. There's a clock. And time will run out. It will run out on every person in your life that does not know the Lord. God's judgment on them is certain, and it's coming. And so I'm going to ask you, can you say, as the Apostle Paul said, that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God? Can you say that? Are you innocent? You know, Jesus speaks of God's judgment often, and He speaks of His wrath often. Obviously, He thinks it's important, and so I think we should speak of it too. You know what? We also hold the keys to the kingdom, do we not? We have the only hope that can spare them from this wrath. We have the gospel message. And our message is truly good news. It's a message of hope to anyone who has ears to hear, the Bible says. Beloved, do we offer this life-saving message, this life-giving message to the ones that we love? Or to those that God has placed in your life? That you are uniquely qualified to speak to? There's another group of people that needs to be addressed. I hope this is not any of us, but I suspect there might be one or two. And I say that because Jesus addresses this group. And that's the pretenders. The pretenders. You know, one thing that's interesting about this parable of the net is the fish don't separate themselves. They don't know who's who. They're swimming around. They don't know a good fish from a bad fish. God does the separating. And we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I wonder if there are any here this morning that might be in this group. Who, you might look like a Christian because, one, you're here, you come maybe regularly to church. Maybe you even call yourself a Christian on your social media profile so everyone can see it. Maybe you do plenty of good deeds, especially some that can be seen by others. But in fact, maybe you're only pretending. Instead, you're still living in your sin and you've never really truly repented of your sin. Is that you this morning? Will Jesus say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you? You know, perhaps you also need to repent this morning and cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. There's time today, right now. There's time this morning to humble yourself and exchange your self-righteousness for His true and holy righteousness. Finally, I want to address just this last part of my sermon to a group that I don't even know. This was put on my heart, but it may not even apply to some of you, but I suspect there may be one or two. And this is a group that are genuine believers, fully aware of your own sin. Matter of fact, you've gone to the Lord many times for forgiveness. You're all too aware of your sin. You hate it. You believe and you affirm that you deserve God's wrath as much or more than any other person could, and yet you know that you've been saved. You won't deny that. You can't deny that because the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God, and because you believe this gospel to be true, and yet still, you don't feel like it. If you're being honest, you're barely hanging on to this hope. Perhaps you don't understand why the Lord would ever save you. And if He has saved you, that why He would save you just to put you in the place that you are today. Maybe discouraged or downcast. If that's you, I want to encourage you this morning. I want to remind you of this. The wrath that Jesus speaks of in this parable, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the unquenchable fire, this is what you deserve. But it's not what you will receive. You've been spared this judgment because He chose you before the foundation of the world to make you His own. And I know I've tried this morning, probably fallen short in this sermon to paint a vivid picture of the reality of hell. For those who reject Christ. And as awful as God's wrath will be for the unrepentant, beloved, His grace and reward to you will be great and glorious. And just as there are no words that do hell justice, there are no words to describe eternity in the kingdom of heaven. There are no words to describe the reality of that inheritance that's in store for you. And so, if you are discouraged this morning, I just exhort you, do not waste God's grace in anguish or self-pity, but rather give thanks. Honor Him as God by re-entering this race and run with endurance and with joy, forgetting what is behind and looking to what is ahead. In other words, take your eyes off of self and fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, as I think about this passage this morning, it's a sobering one for sure. Knowing that judgment day is coming, that's a scary thought sometimes. It's definitely scary if you believe that you're going to be judged on the basis of your own works and on the basis of your own righteousness, because if that's how you will be judged, then you will in fact fall way short. But fortunately for us, that's not the gospel, is it? That's not the basis on how we'll be judged. How are we going to be judged? We're going to be judged on what we do and how we respond to Jesus, are we not? And fortunately for us, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And Lord, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for sending Your Son to die in our place. Lord, I ask if there are any this morning that don't know You, who are currently under Your judgment and condemnation, God, that today would be a day that they would repent and turn to You. Lord, we thank You for Your patience with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.